Well, we're coming towards the end of our series in Colossians, and we have this passage from Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1 to look at this morning. And I think I can probably promise you that this is the last time verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1 will be read in All Souls for a little while. We seem to have had them read quite often over the last few weeks, and I think some wives must be getting fed up with the sermon, with the reading starting, wives be subject. So we're looking at verse 22. It's page 189. Do open it if you can, and I won't object if you take out a pen and a piece of paper and start making notes either. We're looking this morning at the third in a little section here on relationships in the home. We've looked at wives and husbands, at children and fathers, and now we come to slaves and masters. And we must remember that that was a home relationship. The slaves would either live in the home or in buildings attached to the home. The slave, he or she, having no rights, being seen as a possession to be disposed of at the will of the owner. Slavery, something that was inherent in the Roman Empire. Indeed, it's been estimated that at one time, one third of the inhabitants of Rome would have been slaves. Now, into that kind of situation, the gospel of Jesus Christ has come and has changed people's lives. And not surprisingly, there were problems in working it out in society and in the home. There was a real possibility of the gospel affecting society, of driving wedges between slaves and masters. Slaves unable to accept their situation as Christians and also as slaves. A possibility of the whole of society being destabilized by the gospel. Now, Paul's concerns, I don't think, are stability of society. I think his concerns as he writes to the slaves are the concerns that he's had from the beginning of the letter, there at verse 9 of chapter 1, at the top of page 188. We've not ceased to pray for you, what? That you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's his concern for the Christians at Colossae. That continues to be his concern as he deals with these very practical relationships in the home. Wives and husbands, children and parents, and now slaves and masters. That they live lives that are worthy because they are filled with a knowledge of the will of God. Now, before we go on and look at what Paul was actually saying to the slaves and masters, I want to commit sort of hermeneutical or biblical interpretation suicide and tell you what it means for us first. What it means for us is actually quite difficult because we don't have slaves in our homes. Now, if you're a nanny or an au pair, you may disagree with me. But by and large, we don't. We don't have slaves in our own homes. So, to whom are these words speaking today? Well, perhaps it does speak to us in our work relationships, but I'm by no means happy in just taking it straight from here, straight into our work relationships and saying the slaves are the workers, the masters, the employers. It's not that way. This is a very specialized relationship that Paul is dealing with here. Yes, it has something to say, I think, to us in our work situations, but not straightforwardly. Let me perhaps be totally unspecific and therefore probably unhelpful, but I'm not going to change the habits of a lifetime, and suggest that the principles we can look at from this passage in relationship to the two other things we've been looking at earlier on of wives and husbands, children and parents, are principles I think we can apply to every area of service in our lives, whether it be in our homes, whether it be here in our church, or indeed in our work situation. I think there are principles we can apply across the board in a general way and we have to individually look at our lives to work out the specifics. Now, the key word, if you want the key word of the passage, the key word is the second word in obey. Slaves, obey. Here are these Christians suddenly heard the gospel, a gospel of worth. It tells them that they are valuable in the sight of God. A gospel of freedom. And the whole of the letter is full of freedom and coming to terms with our freedom under God. Gospel of worth, a gospel of freedom, a gospel of equality. No longer male nor female, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes to the Galatians. And that needs to be worked out in practice. And it's had tensions and problems in the home, amongst wives and husbands, between children and parents, between slaves and masters. But alongside that gospel comes this very strong message from God through the Apostle Paul, the word submit. Submit. That is the way of Jesus Christ, who submitted to the will of his heavenly Father. Slaves are to obey their masters. They are to submit. And two things come to us out of the passage here. First of all, the submission is to be complete. Slaves, obey in everything. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Just as we saw with children, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything. I was interested listening to Martin Goldsmith preaching here last Sunday evening, telling of his time in Indonesia and about being faced with the opportunity of going to a tribe to preach the gospel. Yet because he accepted the authority of the local church, he had to set aside that opportunity. He recognized the authority of the earthly masters that he was under. And then Liz Doggett, speaking at the Tuesday prayer gathering, was saying the same kind of thing, of recognizing and being obedient to the local church in the situation in which they were placed, submitting to their authority. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Yes, we may say there will be exceptions. There will be exceptions. But as Steve Wookie was saying when he looked at children and parents, you can get to a situation where you qualify the command out of existence, where you can think of so many exceptions that actually the exceptions become the rule and the command becomes the exception, whereby it's children obey your parents if that's what seems right, or slaves obey your masters if that's what seems right. The norm, Paul is saying, in service for the slave, and therefore also for us, is complete obedience to those who are their and our earthly masters. I want to ask you, how does that sit with you? How do you feel hearing that? The norm is obedience. The norm is submission. Are you always arguing with the boss? Are you the little rebel at work? Are you always reluctant to accept any kind of authority? I sometimes wonder how ministers of state feel when one of their papers is leaked to the press or to the opposition. Well, in a sense, they've given something to someone who is, as it were, under their authority, and that is spread out in ways that are detrimental to them. Leave political things aside. It basically seems to me a situation of disobedience. I'm sure we can think of situations from our own lives where the same has been true, where there has been disobedience to the authority placed above us. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. The first thing is, it is a complete obedience that we're being called to. Then the second thing is, it's a Christ-centered obedience. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men. That seemed to me what stands out as central to their obedience to these Christians in Colossae is the fact that they and we are not called to serve human beings, but to serve Jesus Christ. And in so saying, I think Paul takes us right back to the beginning of the chapter, to verse 2, where he encourages them, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Now he says a number of things to explain what he means by serving Jesus Christ. In verse 22, he says the motives have to be pure. Obey your in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. Not seeking to please human beings, but with singleness of heart. Free from mixed motives. Free from mixed motives. Not thinking, how can I get a good report from the boss? How can I get on the good side of the manager? Not thinking, how can this benefit me? Please my boss. Oh, and yes, by the way, also be acceptable to God. No. To have singleness of heart, sincerity in our motives, the single purpose of recognizing we serve Jesus Christ. Now, you may often wonder what is going through the mind of a clergyman as he walks up the pulpit to preach. I often wonder what's going through the mind of a clergyman. Very often it's a mixed bag going through our minds. I remember the previous church I was in, as I walked to the pulpit, we're in a church that was close to London Bible College. And very often as you were singing the hymn before the sermon, you'd see various lecturers from the Bible College there. Donald Guthrie, who wrote that very large volume, New Testament Theology. And you'd think to yourself, crumbs, have I got my theology right? And you'd walk down the steps and there would be John Bolton, who was the New Testament tutor there, and he'd be smiling at you, thinking, have I got the Greek right? And behind you would be a couple of other clergymen who are always telling you to set aside a little bit of teaching and make some pastoral points. You think, have I got the pastoral points right? And you're working all these things through in your mind, and you get to the pulpit, and you pray, and hopefully recognize that it is Christ I am serving. Yes, I'm serving all these other people, but through Christ. I am seeking to please Christ. Not all these people with their different understandings and expectations. I don't need, as it were, to impress other people. We're not men pleasers. We serve and we obey Jesus Christ with singleness of heart. There are no mixed motives. I think we need to recognize that. We need to examine ourselves in our service at church, in our service at home, in the work that we're doing. What are the motives? Who are we trying to please? Who are we trying to impress? Do we step it up a bit when the boss comes past? Examine our motives. Seek that purity. Because without singleness of heart, without purity of our motives, all we do is tainted. Remember in the Old Testament, the people were told to bring a sacrifice to God that was unblemished. We are to offer the sacrifice of our lives. That is our acceptable worship. Is it blemished, though? Is it blemished by mixed motives? And then again in verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. That's the motivation. The motivation for singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Ha ha ha, we fear the boss an awful lot more than we fear God, don't we? We fear what other people will say about us. We fear what people might say at the end of the sermon an awful lot more than we fear God. The fear of God. Let me tell you the Bible dictionary definition of the fear of God. It's this. Holy fear is God-given enabling people to reverence God's authority, obey his commands, and shun all forms of evil. It's God-given, enabling us to reverence God's authority. Our motivation, our obedience, stems from a recognition of the God we serve. His holiness, his purity, his power, his majesty, as well as his grace, his mercy, and his love. Fear is the root of the motivation. And then verse 23 through to 25. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So then the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And so therefore, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing you have a master in heaven. Forgive me for adding the bits in, but that helps to explain what he's saying there. The reward for the slaves, and perhaps their only true reward, will come from Christ. And perhaps it will only come on that final day when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But it is there that they and we have to look for our true and our lasting reward. Yes, we will experience injustice in every area of our service. There will be times when we're serving God in the church and nobody knows about it. Our reward will come from Christ. There are times when we do things at work, we get no praise for it. Our reward will come from Christ. There are times when we do things in the home and nobody seems to notice. Times when we cry out for justice in our areas of service and there is no justice. But to slaves and to masters, Paul makes the point very clearly that our reward will be given from Jesus Christ. Perhaps we will have to wait till that point in eternity. But there will be that day when Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now these are facets of our Christ-centered service for the Colossians and for us as well. Our service for Christ should be pure and single-minded, motivated by that fear of God, and our true reward will be in the eternal dimension. But I don't want us to get lost in these details. I want us to see the broad sweep of what Paul is saying here. Because Paul is taking the mundane into the heavenlies. Or more rightly, he's bringing the heavenlies into the mundane of life. See, it's so easy, isn't it, to get bogged down in life. To spend most of Sunday thinking about Monday and work or home, the office or studies, whatever it may be. To look at the world around us and only see the world around us. And in that situation, words like obedience and submission are very difficult concepts to grab hold of. And even more, they're impossible to put into practice. I was mentioning to the friends who were here at the Ash Wednesday Communion, and I think I've mentioned it before. I remember going with my wife Ruth once to Portugal. And she was going to work and I was going as a hanger-on. And we stayed in this marvellous hotel. But we arrived at the hotel late at night. And we got put into shown into our rooms. And Ruth said to me, have a look outside and see if you can see the view that we've got. Well, it was dark outside, so I couldn't see much. But I looked out of the window, I looked down and I said, I can see the dustbins. Great, there we are. In a 5-star hotel, not having to pay, and we have a view of the dustbins. Well, next morning we awoke, and I pulled the blind open to let the brilliant sunshine in, and what could I see? I could see the swimming pool, I could see across the swimming pool to the beautiful blue sea and the stretch of sand in front of it. Marvellous, tremendous view. The dustbins were still there, just down there. They were still there. But if I looked out, I could see this tremendous view. The problem for so many of us is that we spend most of life with our eyes down in the dustbins and not focused upon heaven and upon Jesus Christ, upon who he is and what he's done for us. It is a matter of perspective. As Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount that we had for our first reading, the eye is the lamp of the body. But where are our eyes? I feel all too often our eyes and so many of our expressions of faith, whether it be our prayer, our teaching, our service, are centered on the here and now. We want God's kingdom here and now. And the truth is we live in the overlap. Yes, there is a foretaste of God's kingdom here and now. So we do receive blessings. We do see people healed. We do know answers to prayer. But the fullness of the kingdom is yet to come. And therefore, in this life, we have to put up with suffering and pain and inequality and injustice. Too much of our emphasis, it seems to me, is to do with the here and the now and wanting everything of God here and now. Let me just remind you again of those words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 6. The Gentiles seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. The heavenly perspective is the way of working out in this life the will of God today, of walking the path of God today, whether that's a smooth path or a rough path, whether that path leads us in the shadow of the valley of death or beside the still waters. It's the heavenly perspective. It's the upward gaze towards Jesus Christ that helps us to tread the path of life firmly. If that vision, if that pull of heaven is strong, the pull of the world around us will be weaker. If our hope, our expectancy of heaven is strong, the frustrations and pains of this life will be easier to cope with. Now, is that a sop? Am I trying to make you feel better? Is this pie in the sky? I don't think so. In fact, I know it is not. Because of Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The heavenly perspective in the life of Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and is now seated. The expectation, the pain, the reality. When faced with that, I wonder how we can doubt that to live life in this world with a heavenly perspective is right. How can we even suggest it might be a sop to talk of heaven in the midst of this life? We have been blinded. We have been blinded by the world in which we live. A world that only deals with the material, with the physical. A world that will only believe what it can see and taste and touch and hold. A world that will never ever tell us to obey or to submit, but will always demand and insist and push and press for rights. The Christian gospel, I believe, is out of place in our world as it was in the world of Paul and the Colossians, because it is a gospel that points us to heaven that we might live in this world. Today's world is rooted in existentialism. The things of the world, the things of hold and touch and see. And unfortunately, that is rampant in our church as well. We are guilty in the church of exchanging heaven for earth, of swapping reality for a lie, of losing the eternal in pursuit of the temporal. The obedience that Paul talks of, the submission that Paul talks of, whether it's in wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, can only make sense when we have the heavenly perspective. Peter Toon, in one of his books, Heaven and Hell, writes this: "We live in days when the upward and forward looks often give way to the introspective and existential looks. Christianity often appears to be a this-worldly phenomenon only, where God makes life more joyful and comfortable to believers on earth, as they have little time to think of the heaven above or the heaven to come. The point is that Christianity, which is not orientated towards heaven is hardly worthy of the name. In terms of the kingdom of God, those who are truly heavenly minded are the ones most likely to do the will of God on earth, a truth which is hardly recognized today within the emphasis upon relevance, social service, and immediacy." The heavenly dimension is so vital to us in working out our lives. Now, how do you work out that heavenly dimension? Obviously, through prayer, through deepening our relationship with God. I've been fascinated by this book, Longing for the Heavenly Realm, also by Peter Toon. Excellent book in helping us into this whole area of recognizing that as Christian people, our hope, our expectancy is heaven. And that affects the way that we live. But how does it help me? How does it help you tomorrow? You, tomorrow, who are going to find late on in the day that the boss puts some extra work onto your desk and says this must be done before you go home. How is it going to help you tomorrow? I think the basis, again, still has to be this word obey, submit. And it might seem that you have to do the work. But of course, life is never that simple, is it? Because there are three relationships tied in together here, all with that word, submit, at the heart of them. So in submitting to your boss, it might mean that you're late home again. And how is that submitting to your wife, if you're married? Or in submitting to your boss, it might mean yet another late night, another evening meeting. And the children, as mine do so often, say, "Are you going out again, Daddy?" And is that not provoking our children? It isn't straightforward. And I still haven't added in service to church to the equation yet. Now, I'd love to make a definite statement on this as to what you tomorrow are going to do when your boss puts some extra work on your desk. But I think I'd surprise you if I made a definite statement anyway. I don't think I can. But I think there is a lot in the heavenly perspective that helps us to come to terms with it, to recognize that the problems that we face day by day are short term, to seek the power of God at the difficult points, to recognize it will not always be like this. But then we actually have to get down and work out the mixture of relationships, of demands, of expectations that are placed upon us. We look to friends within the family of God to help us. We look to our family, our human family, to help us. For some, it may mean a drastic change of lifestyle, of recognizing that our work patterns are wrong. For others, it may mean simply accepting that this is how it will be for the next while and getting on with it. I don't know what the answer will be for you, but I do think that the words of Paul make it very clear that our relationships in the family, in the workplace, are to be governed by complete obedience to those who have authority over us. And if that obedience is to be true, it needs to be sincere and single-hearted. It needs to be centered upon Jesus Christ, because he is the focus of all of our life. And we are seeking to serve, to please, not those over us, but the Lord himself. And that means that the longing of our heart has not got to be for the bounty of earth, but for the treasure of heaven. Let us pray. Lord, be my vision, supreme in my heart. Bid every rival give way and depart. You, my best thought, in the day or the night, waking or sleeping, your presence, my light. Lord Jesus, may we indeed focus upon the things of heaven, that we may better understand and live in the world of today. And this we ask to your glory and honour. Amen.